you want to turn to your Bibles now before Jack comes and brings us your word. On the Bible I've got in front of me, the reading is from is on page 874, and we're reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning to read at verse 11 and finishing at verse 32. So that's Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, starting to read at verse 11. The parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now is found. This was the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mark, and thanks, Promise. Well, it's great to be here again, back at St. Clement's, my sending church, really my sort of Manchester home church. Now I'm at St. Clement, now I'm at Holy Trinity Platt, but really Openshaw is where my heart is in Manchester, so it's really lovely to be with you all. Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Promise. So when our passage opens today, what we need to understand, the context to our passage, is that Jesus is coming under fire. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they've wanted to bring Jesus down. And they think they've found the perfect way to do it. They accuse Jesus of spending time with notorious sinners, spending time with people who clearly don't live according to the way God wants people to. And what they're implying by accusing Jesus of this is that if he spends so much time with them, then he must be one too. He must be a notorious sinner too. And if he is, then he can't really have come from God, and so people shouldn't really listen to him. And Jesus replies to their accusation with parables. And he uses these parables to show that the religious leaders have got it wrong. They think it's wrong for Jesus to speak with these notorious sinners, these people who clearly don't follow the law of God. Well, because they think that these notorious sinners are less than them. They want to cast off these notorious sinners and look down on these people. They write them off like an old car. But Jesus says that's completely the wrong way to look at it. He says that these notorious sinners are precious in God's sight, just like everyone else. He's made them and he loves them, just like he's made and loves the religious leaders. And in fact, Jesus is trying to get people to see that this is the very reason he's actually come into the world. To save people from their sin, to bring them back into a relationship with their Father God. And the truth is that he will hopefully slowly get them to see as he speaks these parables to them. The truth is that the religious leaders, well, they need Jesus just as much as these notorious sinners do. Because the reality is, we're all sinful. We all mess up, we all make mistakes. The Pharisees just as much as the notorious sinners. And Jesus is trying to get them to see that no one can be saved, no one can have that right relationship with God without him, without Jesus. The Pharisees, well, they treat the notorious sinners so badly because they think that they can save themselves by their good behavior. And so that's why they think that they're better than these other people, they're better than everyone else, and that's why they look down on them. But Jesus says, no. You need me just as much as they do. And that's why I've come, to restore you, to restore them, to restore people to the Father. And so Jesus has already said two parables, and now he comes onto the third parable in his reply to the Pharisees. And there are three main characters in our parable today. There's a father, and there's his two sons. And based on the two sons, the parable very roughly, divides into two halves. The first half is about the younger son, and the second half is about the older son. And so we'll follow the flow of the parable as we go, and we'll take each of the sons in turn. Firstly, we'll look at the younger son, verses 11 to 24, and then we'll look at the older son, verses 25 to 32. But firstly then, verses 11 to 24, the younger son. If first impressions count, then things deliberately don't look good for this younger son, because the very first thing we hear from him is a demand. Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my share of the property. What's happening here? Well, the younger son is basically demanding his inheritance. His dad owns land. That's the basis of the family wealth. And the son wants his share of it. And he wants it now, while his dad is still alive. He wants a third of, you might think of it a bit like the family farm. He wants a third of the family farm. And I think even now, in the modern day, if someone's child came up to them and demanded their inheritance while the parent was still alive, the parent might be a bit saddened by that, do you think? Might find that pretty hurtful. But in the time when Jesus is speaking, this would be nothing short of scandalous. It's almost hard for us now in the modern day West to kind of understand quite how insulting and rebellious this would seem. This is a society that held honouring your father and mother as literally an anchor and a root of everything, and they took it seriously as one of the Ten Commandments of God. So for the son to ask this is a big red flag. And basically the son seems to be saying, you know what, Dad, I don't really care about having a relationship with you. I don't care about what you've got to say or what you want to teach me. I just want what I can get from you. And then I'm off. You might think of it a bit like saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. The son has decided he doesn't want to listen to his father anymore. He hates his father. He thinks his father is stupid, doesn't know what's best for him. He knows what's best for him. I'm going to go and I'm going to take my stuff. He wishes his father was gone. And you know what? I think what's most remarkable about this bit, it isn't even this son's sort of rebellious attitude to the father. It's the fact that the father gives the son what he wants, isn't it? I think this would be absolutely mind-blowing to one of the original hearers of this parable. There's no way, surely, that this father would give in to such an arrogant and rebellious son. Wouldn't he just hit him and send him off and say, go away, you naughty boy, or something like, why would the father do this? And yet he does. The father hands over a third of the family land, a third of this inherited family farm passed down from generation to generation to generation. He gives it to the son, knowing full well that this younger son, he's just going to sell off this land to some randomer, and he's going to pocket the money, and he's going to go off and leave his father behind and go and live his own life. But he gives it to him. And of course, that's exactly what the younger son does. He sells the land, takes the money, leaves home, and our passage says he squanders the wealth in wild living. Now, Jesus is deliberately painting a picture here of one of these notorious sinners, the sort of person that the Pharisees would have instantly judged, cast out, and not wanted anything to do with. These are the sort of people that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of spending time with. But Jesus says, be careful before you judge this son. Because he's making a point here in his argument that actually everyone has acted like this. We've all decided to do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. We've all thought that we know better than God when we do that. We've all, in a sense, symbolically left our Father God and gone our own way. And so we've all taken those things, that, like that land, like that money, the gifts that God gives us of life, of creation, of all the good things that we have, we've taken them and we've squandered them. We've taken them for granted. And we've rejected our relationship with our Father. We've all acted like this younger son. And the next three verses, well, they explain what happens when we do that, when we go our own way, not God's way. We face the consequences of our actions. And for this younger son, well, he faces those consequences sooner rather than later. We see in our passage that things go very bad, very fast. He soon runs out of money. It's no wonder he's squandered it in wild living. He's spent it all. He's wasted all that family inheritance. A third of the family farm passed down from generation to generation, gone like that. And of course, we all know, it's never a good time to run out of money. But our passage says this is a particularly bad time, because at just the same time, a terrible famine hits the land. And this means that there's a lot less food around. And so that means that food becomes more expensive. And so it means that people don't have food spare to give to someone down on their luck, like this wayward son. And so this son who's rejected his father, who's gone off to do what he wants and has wasted all his money, he now realizes he's in a spot of bother. He's in deep trouble. In fact, our passage tells us there's a very real possibility that he is literally going to starve to death. What on earth is he going to do now? Well, the first thing he does in desperation, he takes literally the only job he can get, feeding pigs. And now we need to understand that in first century Judaism, pigs were this ritually unclean animal to Jews. They were animals you'd want to avoid. They weren't just physically unclean, they were spiritually unclean. You'd do everything you could to avoid pigs. And so for this young Jewish man, the younger son, to take on this job of feeding pigs, well, this is literally one of the worst, most humiliating jobs he could possibly do. This is desperation. But it gets worse. Because even with this job, it turns out he still can't afford enough to live on. He's still so hungry that he even envies the pigs eating their pig food. And it's at this point, as he hits rock bottom, that he begins to realize the mistake he's made. Now he realizes just how wrong he's been in rejecting his father and going his own way. He thought he knew better, but now, and it's taken till now he realizes that his father was good and kind, and he was foolish. And now at this point, well, the younger son has two options. The first option is he could say to himself, well, that's all true, but I can't go back now. This is the life I've chosen for myself. This is the life I've committed to. I've spent all this money now. The land is gone. It's too late to change now. If I change my life now, I'll have to change who I am. I'll have to admit everything, all of that stuff that I've done was wrong. I'll have to admit that the father was right. It'll be really embarrassing. I can't do that. I'm too proud to do that. I'm too stubborn to do that. If I change my life now, I'll have to face up to these big life decisions I've made. I'll have to admit I was wrong. And I just can't do that. And in that option, well, what's the trajectory? He won't go back. He'll continue trying to survive, following the way he's always lived, envying the pigs until the day he dies. The other option, the option he does choose, is to go back and ask for forgiveness. He'll swallow his pride and he'll accept that he needs help. He'll admit that he was wrong. As he already knows in his heart anyway, he'll admit it. And so he decides he will go back to his father. Not to ask to be restored to the way things were before. He knows he can't ever ask for that. He knows he's no right to ask for that. But he'll go just to ask for forgiveness. You see, he knows his father is a kind man. Maybe his father will forgive him. Maybe he'll, if he's really lucky, maybe his father will even let him just work on the farm, as a day laborer, someone who works around the farm. And at least then he'll have food in his tummy. He knows his father's kind. He knows his father will make sure that his workers are fed, that they have somewhere to sleep. And so he knows he'll be better off than he is now. And yet he also knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows he's no rights to stand on, and so he knows that he will cast himself on his father's mercy. And that's what he does. He somberly heads home. And of course, if you hadn't heard this story before at this point, you think, well, which of these options is the right one? Will he get home and be scorned on? Will his father see him coming and go, no, go away. You've wasted this family inheritance that I've so carefully looked after that was supposed to be for you. You've ignored me. You've made your bed. Go and lie in it. Would he have been better taking that first option? At least then he wouldn't have had to face the humiliation of going home. Is that what he's going to face? And he knows, to be honest, that if that's what he faces, well, that's what he deserves. That's what he's earned from what he's done. And in many ways, this is the choice that we face as human beings with God. When we live a life where we do what we want to do and we come to a point where we realize we should have followed God, we have two options. We can choose to carry on and ignore God, or we can choose to go to him and ask him for mercy. The son decides to take that second option. He decides to go to his father. And Jesus is going to show us so beautifully now what happens if we choose that second option too. If we choose, when we're in that division, in that moment where we decide, do I continue the way I was living or do I choose to go back to my father? Jesus is going to show us what happens. Because this son who left his father, who poured scorn on his father, who disobeyed his father, well, this son is truly blessed. Because he has a father who loves him more deeply than he could possibly have imagined. How does this father respond when he sees his son? Verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him. He kissed him. Verses 22 to 24, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, and now he is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The father was longing for his son to come home. The son didn't know it, but all the father wanted was to see his son come walking down that road, to see his son come home and ask for forgiveness. He was ready. He was waiting, sat on his porch, waiting to jump up and run down and hug him and kiss him and put all these things on him to honor him. The son hoped, if he was lucky, he might be able to work on the farm as a laborer. He couldn't have possibly imagined the love and the grace that his father was going to shower on him. The fatherly embrace, the fatherly kiss, the best robe, the ring on the finger, the sandals on his feet. This is no servant or laborer. This is a precious son of the Father, fully restored, lovingly, joyously restored. Friends, this is our Father in heaven. We have a Father who loves us more deeply than we could possibly imagine. And Jesus says this is how he responds when a sinner comes home. This is the rejoicing in heaven when one person turns from following their own ways and in Jesus returns home to the Father. The fattened calf is killed, a feast is held, and the Father embraces the lost child. When we ask our Father for forgiveness and when we trust in Jesus, our Father says, "This daughter of mine, this son of mine, they were dead and now they are alive again. They were lost and now they are found." We've all strayed from God, but he is just waiting. He is just longing for us to return to him. And if we trust in Jesus and in what he has done for us in dying on the cross, if we want to say sorry and seek to follow him, then our Father will run to embrace us. And Jesus says to the religious leaders who were accusing him, he says, "Don't you see that this is what I've come to do? I have come to bring these younger sons, these younger daughters, I've come to bring them home because the Father loves them." But what about this older son? We've seen the younger son and who he represents and what that means, but our passage also has an older son. This parable is often called the parable of the prodigal son because it focuses on the younger son. And often the older son is left behind and ignored, but he's so crucial to the parable too. Where is this older son while all this has been going on? Well, verse 25 tells us that while the father's been busy showering love and grace on the return of the younger son, the older son, well, he's been busy working in the fields, the ones that are left. And our passage strongly suggests that this is kind of where he's been the whole time. While the younger son has been off squandering the family wealth, the older son has been dutifully working on the family farm. He's been dutifully obeying his father and keeping the farm ticking along. And as he returns home after another long day in the field, the son sees that there's a party going on in the house. Naturally, he's curious. Who wouldn't be? Why is all that going on in the house? And so he asks one of the farm labourers, why is there a party in the house? Well, when the worker tells him what's going on, the older son is furious. He's furious. He's so angry, he refuses to go into the house. I'm not going to go and talk to that person. I don't want anything to do with this. He's angry, of course. Why is he angry? Well, on the one hand, he's angry with his brother for leaving in the first place and for taking his share of the inheritance. But now he's doubly angry because his father has let him back in. The father has killed the fatted calf, the calf reserved for a great celebration. And they are spending all this money celebrating, having a great feast, because this wayward son who left has come back. The older son is furious. He's very, very cross. And so we get this scene in verse 28, where the father once again comes running out of the house to welcome one of his sons home. But this time the father gets a very different response than last time. When the younger son comes home, he falls down before his father and asks for forgiveness. But this older son meets his father with white hot fury. You can feel the bitterness and rage in his voice as he speaks. It literally kind of radiates from his words. Look, he says to his father, all these years I've been, now the RESV says serving, the NIV translates this as slaving, which I think kind of more represents how he's feeling at this point. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me so much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this wayward son of yours, who has squandered all our money on prostitutes, when he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You hold a great feast to celebrate. And the older son's words, well, they betray his heart. You see, he may not have run off and squandered this family inheritance like the other son has, but how has he viewed his time with the father? To the outside world, well, they would have gone, oh, he's a naughty boy over there, but this older son, isn't he great? He's stayed around and he's helped on the farm. But why has the older son done it? Has the older son loved his time with his father? All these years, I've been slaving for you. The truth is, the older son has hated every minute of being with his father. It isn't a joy for him to be with his father. He's seen it as slavery the whole time. He may not have obviously disobeyed his father. Well, now he is. But he's only obeyed out of a miserable sense of duty. And notice too how he describes his brother. This son of yours. As far as the older son is concerned, he doesn't have a brother anymore. He's cut him off. And as far as he's concerned, the father's willingness to allow the younger son back, well, even to celebrate his return, well, that actually just goes to show how unjust and unfair the father really is. What about punishment, the older son says? What about fairness? I've been here all this time working my fingers to the bone, and you've never so much as given me a goat to celebrate with. This show of forgiveness, this show of grace and love that you've poured out on this rebel, this wicked, scandalous young man who's come back, how dare you show him that grace? How dare you show him that love? The self-righteous fury in the older son literally flows out of him, and he unleashes it on his father. And how does the father respond to this outburst against him? This accusation against him that he is fundamentally unjust, fundamentally unfair for the way he has shown grace to the younger son. Well, the father says, my son, you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, well, he was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. My son, you think I'm being unjust and unfair, but I love you both equally. I'd have celebrated like this if you had gone and come back. Why won't you be happy and celebrate with me that your brother has come home? And you know, what's possibly the single most remarkable thing about this parable is that's how it ends. Jesus ends it with a jolt. And the implication when we see the context is clear. Because the religious leaders who had been condemning Jesus for spending time with notorious sinners, well, they are the older sons. They can't accept that Jesus has come to welcome younger sons home. And so Jesus says, "What will become of you?" At the end of this parable, only one son is in the father's house. Only one son has a good relationship with the father. And it's not the one the religious leaders represent. They are the older son, stood outside, angry with the father, angry at his love, angry at his grace, demanding punishment against others. Will they stop? Will they come inside and join the celebration too? Or will they be left in the cold? And friends, if you're a Christian here today, do you remember that you are that younger son? That you have been saved by God's grace, brought in love, and welcomed not through anything that you yourself have done to earn, but purely through Jesus' death for you? Or are you tempted to judge others, to look down on them, to act like this older son? Are you sometimes tempted to forget that the only reason that you have that close relationship with the Father, the only reason that you have a desire to want to follow him, is because Jesus has taken the punishment you deserve, because you have been welcomed home? We're about to sing our final song, Amazing Grace. And those lyrics are wonderful, aren't they? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We need to always remember that that is us. We need to always remember that, because if we don't, we might fall into the trap that the older brother falls into. But if we always remember that and we always hold on to that truth, then we will delight to see others join with the Father like we have, and we'll long to welcome others home. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these parables, these beautiful truths that we see. Thank you for Jesus who told them, for Jesus who went to the cross to take away our sins so that we are welcomed home by the Father. Lord, help us to long to and to seek to love and follow you. Help us to remember that in Jesus we are home now with the Father, that a great party is celebrated every time someone comes to Jesus. Help us never to fall into the trap of being like the older brothers, of being like those religious leaders, and thinking that we somehow have deserved or earned the good relationship we have with you. Help us to remember that it is all of your grace and all of your love. And help us to have a heart that longs to see others join us there in that celebration. Amen.